Sometimes our sense of injustice becomes intense. We see what's going on around us. And the older we get, the wiser we get at understanding what really goes on in politics and business and families and neighborhoods and countries and nations of the earth, because we know and don't need anyone to tell us, because we know from the Word of God that people are sinful. And wherever there is sin, all kinds of bad things happen. All sorts of injustices, unfairness, hatred, lack of love, cheating, and breaking of vows, and ruining of lives. Injustices everywhere we turn. And there are times when we get tired of it and we cry out, when will it come to an end? In our souls, if not with our voices. We should always remember that the worst of injustices is people turning their back on the gospel, turning their back on the Lord's free offer of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, his free offer of entrance into heaven, and it's refused. This is the greatest of injustices, for the Savior died to satisfy the justice of God. He is just and the justifier of all who believe on the Lord. The greatest injustice is the one that we sense the most as Christians, or ought to. And this is really what the fifth seal has to do. But of course, the underlying pastoral purpose of this section is not to figure out some literal historical fulfillment, because the fulfillment is symbolically shown to be the longing of all ages of the saints, or of the entire epoch between the two comings. And it is a longing that is born of this hope for justice. But it is also a revelation to us that it's going to happen. Because when you come down beneath heaven and you look at this level, if you were to live in the Sudan, and you were to know that your neighbors were brutally murdered in the night because they are Christians, you would see things from a slightly different perspective. And the tendency is to what? It's to fear and to doubt. No one wants to die. I don't care how strong a person's faith is, death is an enemy. It is an ugly enemy. It's a horrible enemy. It's not one to be cherished or loved. It's one that the Lord has had victory over. And the great thing that Revelation is here to teach us is to keep trusting this Lord through all the tribulations that we face, because the souls of those who have been unjustly killed in this life for the cause of Christ are there pleading before the throne. They cry out like the blood of Abel for the justice of Almighty God. And the promise is, it will happen. We must wait. And so in verse 9, what we see here is the church militant is guaranteed of being secured even in death, which then becomes, of course, the church triumphant. Not the church glorious. Remember those three stages of the Christian's existence, where the militant church is the church on earth fighting the good fight. The triumphant church is the church pictured here. And the opening of the fifth seal now brings us from God's judgments upon the earth, the first four horsemen, there in warfare, in conquest, in civil unrest, in famine and death. And now the veil is lifted on heaven, and we see the martyrs, those who have died for the word of God. And there is a guarantee there that we, like Paul, when we die, go to be with the Lord. Now, I really believe also that it's not only those who are killed for their faith, because probably if you added up all Christians in history up to this point and looked at those who were martyred, actually put to death because of the gospel, it would be a percentage of God's people It's probably something less, way less than 50%. And we might ask the question, well, what about us? And of course, the point is that even death, death itself is the great enemy of the church, as a sin, of course, is the ultimate enemy. But death is separation and exile from God. And so to be in this world is to be subject to death. And if we have faith in the Lord and we have been faithful in believing His word and being witnesses, we are among these souls before the altar or under the altar of the Lord. John was there as he wrote this, remember, suffering, imprisoned in a Roman prison on the Isle of Patmos for his faith. And we think of the sufferings there in Smyrna, in Pergamos, in Philadelphia, the churches that were written to, that are being written to and are mentioned in specific ways at the beginning of this larger letter of Revelation, the book of Revelation. Remember, the Revelation is a prophecy. It's an apocalypse. It's a prophecy. And it's a letter, all in one, utterly unique. There's nothing like it in Scripture or really in ever in ancient literature. But these then are the kinds of martyrs that are especially being viewed, that are being put to death. But all Christians suffer in this world for being Christians. We suffer, and we're included in this group. In at the end of this month, I'll be lecturing on the Huguenots, a fascinating and not very well-known group of Christians that actually came from Calvin's France. And they came to this country and brought Calvin's faith. They brought the Calvinistic Reformation to New Rochelle, New York, where I was once a minister. And one of the things that you learn from the history is that prior to their coming here in 1572, there was this horrible massacre in which tens of thousands were just slain there on St. Bartholomew's feast day in France. And it was really horrible. A lot, most of them in Paris, and then a number in surrounding communities. They were just laid to the ground with a sword. And then, of course, we know that there were the Covenanters in Scotland, and now presently Christians in the Sudan and in many other nations of the world that are suffering persecution and death for the cause of the Lamb. But this can cause fear and doubt. And so that's why the Lord lifts the veil of heaven, as it were, and shows us that we can be secure in death, though death itself is an enemy and not at all pleasant. The Lord will bring us into His presence, into that place of rest, awaiting the glorious resurrection. This is one of the great testimonies of Scripture, and it's meant here for pastoral purposes to shore up our faith. In the modern West, it is not so much that we are being threatened with death. I don't think very many are in the Western world. But we're threatened with cynicism. We're threatened with the world around us that's saying all reality is material. We can figure it out. If we know the human genome code, we can solve the problems of disease and death itself. And so we are surrounded with temptations not to believe this gospel. And so we see that the faithful witnesses of the gospel, both those who've been killed for it and those who have died, are all included here, and they've been slain for the word of God and the witness that they have borne. They are conquerors, in other words, who have resisted the temptation to give in to the world's lack of faith. The world's lack of faith, the world that says, where is your God? It's just a crutch. It's a figment of your imagination, something you've invented in order to give you comfort in the face of life's difficulties. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 10 says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's a real sense in which losing our lives is not ultimately losing it in death. That's only the ultimate end of life here. But losing our lives means giving them up to the Lord. And facing death is simply part of what we give up into His hands. Philippians 2:17 tells us that even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. There, Paul telling them that it doesn't matter that he's in prison in Rome. If he's serving the church and the Lord, he's content and he's willing to face death. Revelation 12:11 gives us right at the center of the book, and here one of the great proverbial statements, it's a kind of a motto statement for the book of Revelation, is this: that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That is to say that now, instead of loving our lives, which the world does and that we do by nature, we try to protect ourselves, to feed ourselves, to have as much pleasure as we can here and now, and we'd like to continue that. There's great bitterness. If you look at those who face death without Christ, they face a miserable end. They have their lives, and their lives end up coming to an end. But here we see in Scripture that there is a kind of transfer by faith. We give our lives into the Lord's hands. It's not that we don't have our lives, but we are ultimately bought with a price, and we are owned by Him. Whoever receives this testimony sets this seal, His seal to this, that God is true. It is a miracle. We talk about miracles. There are people, Christians around us, who want to say that, you know, there are still miracles of healing, and there are all kinds of stories, usually of healings that are sort of slightly believable, like the lengthening of quarter-inch short legs and things of that nature, stretching the truth a bit and hoping that there are actually some of those physical miracles that took place in the New Testament. But the greatest miracle is overlooked, that we believe. That's the greatest miracle in the Bible, apart from the resurrection itself. And so that we should believe in the Christ of Scripture is a great miracle, and it's one that's only accountable on the basis of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, which reveals Him to us. And so now we see then that they are located under the altar. These who are slain, they are located under the altar. What altar would that be? Well, I oftentimes have thought, well, it must be the altar in the holiest place. But I don't think that's usually referred to as the mercy seat or the place where the Ark of the Covenant is. But rather, I believe that there are two altars. There is the prayer altar of incense within the holy place. But I think rather that what's being talked about here in the context, especially with the use of the word slain for the Word of God, is the altar of sacrifice that stood at the front of the tabernacle and the temple, outside of the temple. That was there that all of the daily sacrifices and the regular sacrifices were offered. And so they're a picture of the fact that one cannot approach God without the blood of the Lamb. And so when our blood is shed, it is shed, as it were, covered by the blood of the one that was shed to gain us entrance into God's presence. And so we need not have fear. We are protected by the altar. And those who are there are pictured now as being under the altar. That is, they are under the complete protection of God. Even as we sang in our hymn this evening, one of our hymns, that it's like being in the household that has the door head and jambs daubed with the blood of the Passover lamb, so that when the angel of death passes over, they are covered, they are protected from the ultimate death and outer darkness that is promised to those who have not Christ. And so what a wonderful position, and this is our position, the place that we both are in a real sense and will be in our own deaths, whether we are martyred or not, doesn't matter, because actually, if you know what the word martyr means, it means witness. So if you are a witness and you go to your death believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too are a martyr, though no human being is taking your life from you. Now, if we go to chapter 20, we won't get there for a while, so we can go and look at this for a moment. One of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, the millennium. It's the only place in the Bible that the millennium is spoken of. And you know that the position of most of the reformers, though postmillennialism is also a view, but has been that the millennium spoken of here is, of course, symbolic, and it covers from the first to the second comings of Christ. Furthermore, if we learn to read apocalyptic and prophetic literature properly, we don't just read it as if it's a chronological prediction, but rather it has patterns, and oftentimes it repeats itself. And so the 1,000 years is that whole epoch, 1 through 3 and 4 to 6, each teach us something about that epoch. They're not chronological. So read 1 through 3 and understand that the devil, that Satan is restrained from deluding the nations now. The gospel is going to the nations. He can no longer keep them, as he did in the Old Testament, from believing on the Lord. And so that's 1 through 3. Again, we'll get to this exegesis in detail soon. But 4 to 6 then says this: "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." And so who are these souls? Well, they're the same ones being spoken of here under the fifth seal. They are those who have experienced the first resurrection, which is not being regenerated, but rather, I mean, that's the first time that we come to believe, but it's not what's being referred to as the first resurrection. This is going to be with the Lord at death. And the second resurrection is when the glorious new body will be enjoyed by each of the saints. And so, here then, we have this glorious reality of the souls waiting for the final consummation. And now in verse 10, crying out that that would come quickly, that it would come soon. When, O Lord? And remember, as we went through the Restoration Prophets, we saw this. When is it going to take place? When will the temple be restored? When will all of God's promises be finally fulfilled? And of course, we tire by nature. We tire. We don't have patience. The patience that only faith can bring to wait. And they have to wait there beneath the altar of God. They long for judgment. And one might ask the question, how can we justly pray for vengeance? Isn't the new covenant a time of mercy? And it clearly is. The Lord took the sword out of the hand of his church. There is a militant church, but the weapons are no longer carnal as they were in the Old Testament under types and shadows. Our weapons are spiritual weapons, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. Our weapons are the weapons of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, the whole armor of God that he's given to us in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are our weapons. So how is it that they can cry out then for judgment? The Lord on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then Stephen, being martyred and stoned to death in Acts 7, says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them, but bring fiery vengeance on all unbelief." When will this happen? That's the cry of the souls. How do we put these two things together? Well, first of all, it's not personal vengeance they're talking about. It's not out of hatred for sinners. It's out of hatred for disobedience, for all that is contrary to the nature of God. Remember, justice is not something that we prosecute or invent. It's not by our standard. It's God's very character that is justice. He is just and true. He alone is the standard of ultimate justice. And the cry of the psalmist reminds us of this in Psalm 79. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. So long ago in the Old Testament, the cry of the saints was for the vengeance of God. Out of what? Out of love for the name of the Lord. Realizing that those who say, where is your God? They want nothing to do with this wonderful God who offers grace and salvation. And so, if you remember, now going back to what we read in the Song of Moses, remember the Lord now promises that he is going to turn their question around on them in the day of judgment and say, where are your gods? You have said, where am I? Now I am here to judge, and I have offered you my son. I have offered you salvation and forgiveness, and you have turned your back stubbornly upon me, and you have remained adamant in your unbelief. Now judgment will come. And so what they're looking forward to, of course, is the day of judgment. At the end of this time of mercy, there will be an end. We should never forget that. That is part of the urgency which has sent missionaries for generations to the fields where people have no gospel preached to them. And it is indeed what, in a sense, we can use this wonderful interplay of questions. The world says, where is your God? And we say, your God cannot save you from sin and death. And I know by grace this God of the Bible, who's come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has saved people from sin and death, all who trust him. Now, trust him now, because your gods, the things you trust to save you are empty. They will not save you. You have constructed them and put your faith in them in vain. This is the gospel that we preach. And on the day of judgment, God will say, now, where are your gods? Where is your hope? It is utterly unfounded. And if you look, in fact, at the modern mentality, we can only imagine what's going on out in the culture around us. But there are people who know nothing of the Bible. They've never heard of the Bible. Right here in this neighborhood, they know nothing about what the Word of God says. They just don't know it. They've never been taught it. And they have, therefore, no story. There are people that have almost no interest in their families and what's gone on before them in the history of our nation or our state, much less the world. They don't know that there was a Vietnam War. World War II? I've heard about it on TV, but I don't know what that was. They are people without a story. They have no history, and they have, therefore, no future and no hope. That's the world we live in. That's the world that says, where is your God? And we need to point them to our God as the souls in heaven long with us for the end of history, when the last of the saints will be called in. And so Abel's blood is continuing to cry out. And in a real sense, the blood now of all the martyrs cry out for justice. And this is what leads the church to say, along with calling the world to join us in faith, come quickly, Lord Jesus, the justice of the holy and true God is going to be meted out. Very important to note that in Deuteronomy 32, where this phrase comes from, holy and true, it's the only place where this phrase is used. And it's used initially as a covenant lawsuit against idolatrous Israel. If you read the first part of the song, it's against us imitating the nations. Don't imitate the nations. The gods they trust and that you are now tempted with are nothing. They cannot lift a finger to save you from sin, death, and the devil. And he goes back, interestingly, there in verse 10 to the original creation and to the waste howling wilderness that the Spirit of God called out from the created chaos and formed the world there in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And he uses that then to go back through the Exodus history and says, you were in the desert, you were in a waste howling wilderness, and I recreated you. This was a new creation. And of course, Paul then picks up on that language in the New Testament and calls us the new creation. In a real sense, the world around us is like a waste howling wilderness. It's living in chaos with its no gods, and it is doomed to outer darkness and ultimate judgment. And meanwhile, we must let this truth give us hope and sanctify us. Jesus says in Luke, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? See, the Lord Jesus is saying now, you pay attention. There will be a day of justice, and the Lord will institute. It doesn't mean there won't be time between now and then, obviously, 2,000 years later. But speedily means it will be brought bang like that. There will be an end to history, and it will be sharp, and it will be total, and it will be devastating to unbelievers, and it will be glorious to all who believe. But his question to us then is, will there be faith on the earth? What about you? What about me? Do we believe? Is this our ultimate hope? And so it must be as we look forward to the day of his coming. In verse 11, finally, we're simply called, and this really is the application of this fifth seal to us, be patient. The church, militant and triumphant, must patiently wait. We must wait and enjoy. You know, we must not wait and sort of fretting. Oh, when will the end come? I just can't take it. I don't want to wait any longer. No, faith says, no, I'm here. I am in God's world. I'm here for a purpose. It is to be a witness of the Lamb and to be faithful to him in every area of life and to enjoy the blessings of knowing what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's in the perfect tense. It means what has been done in the past is now applied to us in the present. This is not future. It's accomplished. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. They are also given white robes, you notice, that purity that they're given, which is a kind of symbol of what their perseverance on earth has led to. It refines us. This is a time of refining, and we should be thankful for that. The Lord is preparing us for the day that we go to be with him. And if you remember, I have to keep reminding myself of this, the Lord has a number of elect, like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. And until the last one of that number is called into the kingdom, then we must wait. And we should wait thankfully, because there may be someone there to remind us that while you were impatient 500 years ago, I wasn't even born yet, and the Lord saved me, and I'm here with you now, Mr. Reynolds. Aren't you glad that the Lord waited until all the elect were called in? Think of that. We don't know how long it will be. 500 years. 5 years. We don't know. All of that is in the hands of the Lord, but ours is to be called, is a calling to remember the story of which we are a part and to kindle the hope which we have by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in him no matter what happens to us here in this world. And may these souls be a comfort to us as we remember them throughout this week and remember the promises of God that are connected with them. Wait until the number of your fellow servants and brothers is complete.